became a very wealthy woman. Pearlie Smith was the single holder of the Powerball lottery ticket in New Jersey. And she's sharing the pot of money with the seven grown children that she has. And it's interesting, one of her daughters, Valerie Arthur, was talking about the first thing that they did when they realized they had just the one ticket was that they educated themselves about how to handle the money. The first lesson, IRS 101. The IRS immediately takes 25% of your tax, of the money before you get it, and your lump sum, which is about half of what it is, and then they take 25%. But what you also should know is if you should win, but none of you played a lottery, so you won't win unless you find a ticket, which is about the same, you know, the same percentage of actually buying the winning ticket as finding the winning ticket. If you should ever win a big amount of money or in anything, or somebody gives it to you, 25% goes off the top. But the IRS actually charges you almost 40% in taxes, so they'll be waiting for you in April. And the state, and FICA. So right now, her children will get $30 million in cash, and I think probably will lose another $10 million to taxes. So they'll end up with $20 million. Doesn't even seem worth it, does it? $20 million. What are you going to do with $20 million? Now, you know, when I hear about people getting all this money, I think, you know, God, if I had that money, I would make sure church would have some ministries going, right? You're all right. That's what you do, right? And, you know, I would give it to ministries, and I would help family, and, oh, look at the pretty Dodge Challenger. Boy, that's really nice. 705 horsepower. And then I would look at, you know, a Barracuda would be kind of nice, the old one, 1969 and 72. That's a pretty good one. And then, you know, then there's ministry. You know, then there's the Shannon 53-foot sailboat. Very nice, very nice. You just push a button and the sails go up. Of course, you'd want a Jeep and a couple of homes. But, you know, there would be ministry. Well, you know, I could have home Bible studies in all the homes that I have. Yeah, so that's what happens, right? And that's what happens to people. There's always good intentions, and you end up broke because you spend it. You know, but usually what we think of when somebody wins the lottery is there's a reversal of fortune. Unfortunately, it reverses back for too many of them. And so today what we're going to talk about is look at something that's kind of a reversal of fortune or a reversal of fate that's a lot more important than money. It's about life and death issues and spiritual issues. So if you have your Bibles, like you'd open up to Esther, we'll be at the very end of chapter 6. If you remember, King Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes, has a new queen, Esther. Her cousin Mordecai, who raised her, has been having a feud with Haman. Haman's very jealous, very angry, because Mordecai doesn't show him the respect that he wants. So he decides he's going to kill Mordecai and all the Jews. He gets even madder at Mordecai after he has dinner with the king and Esther, because he's thinking, man, I'm really something. And Mordecai still won't bow down to him. And he's just furious, so he builds a set of gallows of 75 feet high, because his wife and his friend said, you should build it and hang Mordecai on it. So he goes to tell the king his plan, we should kill Mordecai. Well, that night, the night that he's coming up with this plan, the king can't sleep and realizes he hasn't thanked Mordecai for saving his life. So he comes up, asks Haman, you know, what should I do? And Haman says, well, for the guy that I really like. And Haman's thinking, well, that's got to be me. So he gives him this elaborate plan of exalting himself in front of everybody in the city. And the king says, great idea, go get Mordecai and do that. You exalt Mordecai. And Haman had to walk through, pulling the horse with Haman dressed up in royal garb, with Mordecai dressed up in royal garb, and Haman had to yell, such is done to the one who the king is pleased with. And so Haman is upset, and we pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 6. Mordecai returned to the king's gate, to his office, but Haman hurried to his home mourning and with his head covered, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Well, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." She says, if he's the guy that you're going to get rid of with all the Jewish people and he's already being exalted above you, you're doomed. And I'm sure Haman's thinking, wait, that's not what you told me last night. So he's there, he's talking to them, he's trying to find comfort with his friends. He's trying to find comfort with his wife. And then that's where we ended last week, but then 14. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So here he is, he's trying to get some comfort. The king's servants come in, grab Haman, and off they go to the meal. And Haman's probably saying, well, at least this is my worst day of my life. Well, at least this is going right. I'll go. I had dinner with the king and the queen last night. Everything was great. She wanted me. The king says, what do you want of me? And the queen says, hey, why don't you and Haman come back tomorrow night? So he's all excited. This is probably the bright spot of his day after having the worst, most awful day of his life. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Same question he asked her the night before. The same question he asked her earlier the day before. And now he's asking her a third time. Then the Queen Esther answered. Now watch her answer. Esther is brilliant. Esther has really grown up these last 5 days from being a frightened person to really kind of commanding what's happening. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." So here she just dropped the whole thing right there. My people and I are going to be murdered. We're going to be completely wiped out. Then she goes on. She says, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." In other words, listen, if it was just about us being sold into slavery and me going into slavery, I wouldn't even be bothered this with you. You're such an important guy, I wouldn't even bring this up. And I'm sure he's thinking, well, that would be bad. But, you know, I don't want you to go. I've been had a nice meal. We've had a nice time. She's winning favor in his eyes. So she's trying to show just how serious this is, how upset she is. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" Now, I'm thinking he's not the brightest bulb because he sat down with Haman, and Haman kind of convinced him, gave him this advice about how these people weren't obeying him, we should destroy him. So really, he just listened to Haman and said, okay, do whatever you want. He wasn't even paying attention, apparently, really what he's doing, and had gave Haman his ring, his signet ring, so he could make it a royal seal so you cannot go back on the law. The law has to be carried out. So he's asking, well, who did this? And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy. This," probably pointing right at him, "this wicked Haman." Okay, now he's gone from the worst day of his life to the worst night of his life. This would probably catch him completely shocked. And it says that then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Haman's completely blindsided here. And notice with verse 7. And then the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life. So the king's in there. He's just trying to figure out what's going on. He's been drinking. Now he's mad. Alcohol, anger, not a good combination. So he's... And he's flustered. Here's the guy that he trusts more than anybody at this time. second in the kingdom, has the signet ring, and now he's being told that this guy is plotting the death of the queen and her people. So he goes out to the garden to try to figure things out. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the palace, to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, pleading with her, begging with her. And the king said, "Will you even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. They put a bag over him, put a bag over his face, grabbed him, probably tied him up. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in the attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, 75 feet. And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to the queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. Not just that he was cousin Mordecai, but really what he was to her, what he meant to her. "This is the guy who raised me. This is when my parents died, he took me in. He taught me. He watched over me. When I was in that crazy beauty contest that you had, he made sure I was okay through that process." And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. So probably as Haman is being walked out, the king's looking down, "Oh, hey, wait a minute. Bring him back. I want my ring back." So he takes the ring from Haman, and now he gives it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So when we look at this, a lot of stuff going on here. And remember, the whole book of Esther kind of hinges on the king's Asamia, because up until that point, everything's really kind of doomed for Mordecai and the Jewish people. But when the king realized that he had not honored Mordecai for saving his life, that's when things start to change. Important to remember that. And now we have this, all this crazy activity going on, and what we see is a variety of doors that God is placing in front of these people in this account. So let's take a look at some of these doors, the open doors that God gives. The first door that we kind of see is a door to make a difference. You know, when the king asked Esther the third time, "What is your request?" she finally said in verse 6, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked man Haman." So who, you know, she told him the whole story. "You know, my people are going to be killed. Who is doing it? It's this foe, this enemy, Haman." Now, she didn't do it the first time or the second time that the king asked, because the timing wasn't right. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Job chapter 34, verses 2 through 4. It says this, "Hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you men of learning. For the ears test words as the tongue tastes food." I love that illustration. Our ears kind of taste food. Our ears kind of taste words like our tongue tastes food. "Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good." So this is what this is what Esther's doing. She's discerning these words. She's kind of tasting them. He's asking her in the palace earlier, in the courtyard, in the royal court rather, "What is your request?" She said, "Well, why don't you and Haman come to dinner?" So Haman and he come to dinner the first night, and he asked him, "What is your request?" And she says, "Well, I'll tell you tomorrow if you and Haman can come back." Now something's different. Something kept her from telling the king about Haman the first two times. I really just believe it's God's spirit just saying, "Don't do it. Don't do it." Then when we talk about discernment, one of the things that we want to say is that you need to spend time in prayer. Well, that's exactly what they did. They spent 3 days fasting and praying about the situation. But oftentimes when we pray and ask God for discernment, we just stop looking. Okay, God, you just have to drop it in our laps, but we don't look around us. And we have to look around to see what God is already doing. Your God is at work in and around us, but oftentimes we don't pay attention to that. And I really believe that what is the big change here was the public honoring of Mordecai. Because Haman had to dress him up in the king's royal robes, put him on the king's horse, put the king's crown on him, and march him through the city, saying, "This is the man whom the king's pleased with." Everybody knew that this happened. So now, Esther is sitting there, she's ready to tell the king, and what has happened that was different from the night before? The night before, Haman was the most honored man in the kingdom, next to the king. Now, Mordecai is the most honored man in the kingdom, next to the king. Amazing. And so she saw this opportunity, and she took it. And when we start asking God to give us direction and ask him to show us what he is doing in and around us as individuals and as a church, we should pay attention to what he's doing around us and join him in that process. That's exactly what she did. The second door that we kind of see here is a door to figure things out. King Ahasuerus arose in his wrath from wine drinking and went into the palace garden. He's livid. He's furious. So he goes out of the palace. He's in the garden trying to figure things out. Because here's this guy, he's his most trusted advisor. Now he's thinking, okay, not a good guy. And really, not a bad example from a pagan king, and he is pagan, he never became a God-fearing person, that when we get really angry, it's not a bad thing to take a little walk, to gather our thoughts, to figure things out. So here he's figuring out, okay, I didn't know that Esther was a Jew. Now I do know she's a Jew. Didn't know Mordecai was her cousin. Didn't realize that Haman had it out for Mordecai, and therefore for Esther. And so he's putting the pieces together. The next door we see is a trap door, and it's a trap door for evil, Haman. Trapdoor is in gallows. Okay? Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will you even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" So the king's livid. He's angry. And as we read before, he ends up on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Haman kind of wanted to be elevated before everybody else. I don't think he meant to be elevated in this way. But that's what he's done. And so what is happening here? Well, what's happening here is exactly what Psalm chapter 7, verse 12 through 16 tells us. Look what it says. If a man does not repent, and make no mince of words here. Haman's not repenting. He's not saying, "Oh, I did wrong. You know, I should not have done that. The Jews are good people. Mordecai, great guy." Not saying any of that. He's just saying, "Please don't kill me, please don't kill me, please don't kill me." That is not repentance. In a few weeks, we'll talk about the difference between real repentance, brokenness, and just being caught. But here, this is what he's not repenting. So if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Look at that. I love that. The wicked man conceives evil. The conception ends up with the pregnancy of mischief and it gives birth to lies. It's what amazing language here. And that's what an evil person is. That's what one does, you know, that seeks to harm others. And it goes on in verse 15. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So here we get a picture of a man who's laying a trap, but he ends up being trapped by his trap. And that's exactly what happened to Haman. He built the gallows and he died on the gallows. He had his whole, he was plotting evil, and that is exactly what happened. And this is the problem that we see with so many people that seek to harm others and plot others, and oftentimes we think they get away with it. We think evil people get away with things. They might get away with things here in the short run of things, but in the long run, they don't get away with it. God takes care of it. And we should never be overwhelmed by evil. The other thing here is sometimes just when we're doing, when people are doing mischief, and I talk to people, that they kind of end up just digging their own hole. You know, they're just their own bad decisions, their own bad behavior. They're getting deeper and deeper into a hole that they seem not to be able to escape. And you know what I usually tell them? Stop digging. Stop making those decisions. It's not too late. So we understand that there's a trap door for evil. The next thing is there's a door to enlighten. Harbona, I like this guy. He's just kind of a side player in the whole thing. You know, here this all this crazy stuff's going on. Xerxes comes in and Haman is not assaulting the queen. Now he's breaking all kinds of protocol. He's not assaulting her. He's begging for his life. So really, there's a little bit of a false accusation going on here. So Harbona steps up to make sure, let's just deal with the reality of what's going on here. And what does he say? He goes, king, you just should know that Haman has prepared gallows 75 feet high to kill Mordecai. You know Mordecai, the guy who saved your life? Yeah. It's in front of his house. You can just look out the window. You can see it. If you just kind of lean over and look out the corner, you can kind of see it. It's sitting there. So he's enlightening the king. That way the king doesn't go, well, okay, I misunderstood. All right, I was kind of a part of this whole thing maybe. You know, now there's no way out. Now he's given him concrete evidence that Haman, not a nice guy. That he's already got things in plan and was going to manipulate the king to hang Mordecai. So it's an enlightening process here. And you know, when there's false accusations going around, whether it's about you or other people or church or your family or you hear it about friends or whatever, you know, the place to go that's safe is provable facts. Retreat to things that are verifiable and true. And that is always the best way, and that's what Harbona teaches us. That, you know, hey, just stick with the facts. You can't deny what the thing is. What is it, a bird bath? No, it's a gallows. The next door is a door for greater influence, and that's Mordecai. So King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. This is an amazing thing. Remember, if you were here last week, and how Haman sat down with, and 2 weeks ago, Haman sat down with his family after he had dinner with Esther and the king, and just told his family and friends, look how great I am. I am wealthy. Who's as rich as I am? Well, the king is, but hey, who else is as rich as I am? And look at my sons, and look at the authority that I have. So he's bragging about how great he is, and all that he has been given and earned, and you know, he's using that as his, you know, to kind of build himself up. Well, now he's kind of swinging in the wind, and Mordecai's in charge of it. Mordecai's been given it. Not only has he been given his royal, his money, which has influence all by itself, and the wealth to oversee all of that, he's also got the king's signet ring. Financial and political power that Haman has now been given to Mordecai. For Mordecai to use in a righteous way, for Mordecai to step through this door of greater influence and make a difference that's positive for God. What a turn of events. And then finally, there's a door of leadership. And I just go back to Esther in the same passage, and you just see her stepping up, and you just continue seeing her step up in leadership. We're just talking about a transformation of 5 days where she was frightened and said, if I go before the king, he's going to kill me. And then she gets challenged, well, you're going to die no matter what, you should just go. This is the time for you to step up. And she did. And so she started making decisions that were in keeping with truth, in keeping with the Word of God. First praying. And then really kind of discerning the moment and joining God in what He's doing. You just see this amazing thing that Esther has done. So we see these variety of doors, the door to make a difference, a door to figure things out, a trap door for evil, a door to enlighten, a door for greater influence, a door for leadership. And these are doors that we find around us today. These are doors that we should pay attention to, especially that trap door. You want to really know where that thing is. But I guarantee you that everyone in this room has opportunity to make a difference in somebody's life. I guarantee you that there are times that you need to take that door to figure things out just to kind of cool off. There's doors that you need to be able to speak, just say, well, I know there's a problem there, but here's what I know for sure, and you can verify it. Or you find opportunity to influence people. And if you have any influence on anyone, you're a leader. And so that's a kind of a door of leadership also. And I would say that most of us would say that our lives are kind of mundane. That, you know, I don't see any great thing that goes on in my life day in and day out. I read this interesting quote by John Piper. He says he believes that God does 10,000 things every day for us, but we only notice 3 of them. I think he's overestimating the 3. I'm not sure that we see 3 of them every day. But boy, the 10,000 things every day God does for us sounds about right, doesn't it? But we miss it. We miss those doors of opportunity that we have. Because what we do is we get hunkered down. And we think this world is all that there is. And we certainly think Christianity is on the ropes in our country. I'm sure that Esther and Mordecai thought being Jewish in Persia, they were on the ropes and would be annihilated. But what we see in the book of Esther is also a thing called a reversal of destiny, which is a sudden reversal or turnaround of a projected course of fate or fortune. It all happened right in that insomnia moment. The Jewish people were going to perish. But then when Mordecai was elevated, there was hope. You could just see the turning of events hinging on that moment. And we'll see later as we continue the study of Esther, how God protects them. And, you know, oftentimes we say, well, I don't know that there, what is our reversal? I don't see anything turning around. Well, spiritually, we should celebrate the big turnaround. Look what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. So there's a clear path, empty life. It's passed down generation from generation. You might not got the silver from your parents when they passed on, but you got the empty way of life from your ancestors. You got the sinful, Adamic nature from our ancestors. And it was handed down. And what has happened? We've been redeemed from that. With what? Silver and gold? Absolutely not. But the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. He himself, who knew no sin, became sin for us. It is a reversal of our destiny, a reversal of our fate from going from perishing to believing, to being saved. Now, what do we do with that? Now, I love the movie Finding Nemo. How many of you watch Finding Nemo? You know the movie? Okay. It's a great movie. There is a group of fish that are in this aquarium that's part of the whole plot, and they're trying to figure out how to escape this dentist office. So their bright idea is they live right across from the bay in Australia, And so they, in Sydney, so they're thinking, okay, what we need to do is dirty up the tank. He'll put us in bags, plastic bags. We'll roll out the window across the street and into the ocean. We'll be saved. We'll be set. So that's what they do. They dirty up the, at the end of the movie, I'm sorry, I'm telling you, but they make the move. They dirty up the tank. They roll across the street. They drop into the ocean. They're sitting there bobbing in plastic bags, and one of the other fish goes, okay, now what? And they're all like, I think that's for most Christians. We're saved, now what? Okay, we'll just wait. I guess we should go to church sometime. Maybe read my Bible. Well, actually, the Bible tells us what. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 20 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. You're completely new. You've been rescued from that empty way of life. You know, you have a purpose. He's going to tell us our purpose. I mean, so many people live their lives without purpose. And they just squander their life. But worse than that, so many Christians live without knowing their purpose that they just squander their redemption. The old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So it's not on our own. It's recognizing that we're sinners, we're lost, and there's nothing we can do about it except for confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And God rescues us. He redeems us. He reconciles us through Christ. And then he gave us this ministry of reconciliation. So he's given us a purpose. He's given us a task. And then he goes on and he elaborates what that task is. Look, he says, and that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So what is it? We see, he's reconciled us. Then we learn the bigger picture. He is reconciling the world. He is bringing creation back under his full control. And he's doing that through the work of Jesus Christ. So when we look at from the sky, we see God bringing all creation back under his domain, under his control. But what we see on the ground are Christ followers, you and me, out in the ministry of reconciliation, telling people about Jesus Christ, sharing the word of God with those that are family members, our family members. And what does it say? We implore, he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We are the mouthpieces of the gospel. Nobody else is going to share this. But you know what happens is we live defeated lives. Because we look at things like in the United States. You know, when I started pastoring 30 years ago, the average, you know, the percentage of Americans who went to church was 40%. 40% went on a regular basis. It is down to 14.5%. Oh, doom. And can you believe that Target and their bathroom policy and what the government's doing to public schools, and there's gay marriage, and nobody listens to the Bible anymore, and you know, Jesus is not powerful anymore. God, you've lost it. You've lost America. You lost the world. And you know what I hear Christians say? Jesus, come back. And you know what Jesus is saying? Go talk about the gospel. We want him to hurry up and come back and take us. He wants us to hurry up and go tell somebody about Jesus. But we don't. Because God isn't working anymore. Unless you're in Latin America, where they're having an explosion of church growth, where a lot of their churches are now running 250,000. Or China, that's soon going to have the highest number of Christians in any country. The church in Middle East, thriving and growing. Including the United States and Europe and how terrible nothing's happening here. And you've just heard how the church growth is greatly diminished. But when you look globally, Christianity is growing 3.5 times faster than the population of the world. So God's doing things. He's just not doing things with us because we won't do it. Maybe we don't believe he does it. The next slide. I think we need to be reminded of this. And who knows but you, all of you, me, have come to this place, a place where the news talks about North Carolina and Mississippi as opposing civil rights because they want to just keep men's rooms and women's rooms, men's rooms and women's rooms. This time where gay marriage is becoming more and more accepted and Christians are being vilified. This moment where Hollywood makes fun of us, where Washington turns a deaf ear to us. Maybe we've come to this place, this time, this moment, for such a time as this. Esther was not an accident in Persia. Mordecai was an accident in Persia. And I'm telling you, you, me, are not an accident in Perry Hall. But as a church, as individuals, we've got to find what God is doing around us and join him. And if we have this place where we just think, I've done my time, I've served already, boy, my social schedule is really busy, God. He'll find somebody else to use. What doors are we missing? Sometimes those doors are really apparent and we just don't go through it. Sometimes the doors are right there and we don't even see them. But it really starts with a heart check. Are we willing to just say that we just want God's will and nothing else? Nothing more, nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And are we willing to be used? Whether you're retired from your employment or you're full-fledged in your employment or you're young or you're old or whatever, we've got to say we're in this together and we're going to recognize that we've come to this place, this time, this moment for such a time as this. Let's